Grace be unto you and mercy and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is our alternate gospel lesson for the day. It's written in Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not lament. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified of her children." So far the text. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Sanctify us through your truth. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed, most of this year we've been spending our sermon time in the Gospel of Mark. But today, for the Festival of the Reformation, we turn to Matthew. And as Dr. Doss pointed out last week, since context matters, we do well to kind of ask, where are we in this Gospel of Matthew? We're in the second section of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's in this section that the key question is laid out. Just who is this Jesus? Mark, as you recall, at the beginning of the book, tells us that he is the Son of God. And then there's kind of this ambiguous stuff. Is he, isn't he? Back and forth all the way through the book till we get to the declaration of the soldier at Jesus' crucifixion. "Surely this was the Son of God," he concludes. Matthew's put together a little bit differently. He keeps repeating this revelation that Jesus is God in the flesh over and over. And especially now here in the second part of the book, the more that it is repeated that Jesus is the Son of God, the more he is opposed. Just before this section, John the Baptist is inquired from prison. Remember, he was put in prison for a while. He said, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus' answer that Matthew records here is based both upon the revelation of the Old Testament and also the revelation of the miracles that Jesus has done. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." But the people of that day, the people of that generation, as Jesus referred to them, the people of the outward visible church didn't believe what he said. You see, the natural state of human beings is to depart from the truth, to not believe the truth. And so the outward church is always in need of a reformation that restores the truth. Well, what is the truth? All caps. The truth. There are a lot of things that are true. But what is the truth that is so important? In our gospel lesson, Jesus talks about it. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And of course, as you read that lesson through to the end, you realize that the truth that he's talking about is the truth that frees us from slavery. Not slavery to people, but from slavery to sin and to death and to hell itself. Beginning with Adam and Eve, God spoke the truth to mankind. Truth that awakened in the hearts of Adam and Eve and others, that awakened saving faith. Faith that, as we also heard in Romans today, that faith that God counts as righteousness. Paul wrote the same in Philippians chapter 3. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Adam had this faith. Eve had this faith. Their son Seth had this faith. And Noah and Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob and Samuel and David and the prophets, all the way down to Jesus' disciples and his other followers, and finally to you and to me here today. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Or putting it another way, the truth that we've been talking about here awakens faith in the heart of all who believe. Simply put, the truth that we're talking about is the truth that you and I were born alienated from God and doomed to be that way forever. That's it. That's the starting point. But God intervened, and he atoned for your sins, and he satisfied the demands of his holiness. And he did it through one man. Just as one man got us into this mess, Adam, one man, Jesus, took our place under the law, and being God, who took upon manhood, humanity upon himself, he removed that condemnation that separated us from God. And having removed that condemnation, God now has chosen you from eternity to receive the righteousness that Christ lived out, to receive that righteousness through faith. And we need to understand, as I've often said, we're not here today by accident, but God has governed and shaped the history of the world so as to bring the truth to you and to so many others. And just as that truth awakened saving faith in the heart of Adam and all of his descendants, it has awakened saving faith also in you. The problem is that people don't want it. Even when the truth is known and believed, it's so easy for all of us to divert from it, to get off course, because there is in all of us a sort of legal verdict. The theological term is the opinio legis. And this legal verdict that kind of shouts in our heart is to say that ultimately we have to get it right if we're going to get to heaven. And unless we've heard the truth that Jesus is talking about, the truth of the gospel, the truth that makes us free, this legal verdict that shouts to us from our own heart, that's all people know. And if we're not careful, if we don't make the truth part of our spiritual diet, we too will depart from this truth. Departing from our manuscript just a little bit for those who are following along. Very often, you know, people stop coming to church. And they have all sorts of reasons. But almost always they say, oh, but Pastor, you know, I remember it all. I know it. And I sit down and talk to them. And I might ask them something as blunt as, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And how do you know? Or I might be a little more circumspect. But you know what? In either case, the answer comes back the same. I'm pretty much sure I'm on my way to heaven because I am who I am, because of what I've done. They lose sight of the truth. They so easily lose sight of the gospel. So unless we continue to hear this truth of the gospel, the truth that makes us free, it's this verdict written in our hearts and all around us that's all that we know. I mean, what do people say it all the time? There ain't no free lunch. We speak of grace dismissively. You know, that was just a grace grade they got. Or that was a grace trophy. Everybody gets a ribbon. Anything that isn't earned or deserved, anytime vengeance isn't meted out, well, we're offended. And to a certain extent, rightly understood, this verdict of the law is a true one. Remember, Jesus says, don't marvel at this, the John chapter 5. He says, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And that's true. Everything in the Bible is true. But this isn't the truth that Jesus is talking about. It's also true, the truth says, not that the law is tossed into the ash heap, not that, oh, God was just kidding, but the truth is that you're having done good, so that you get to go to heaven. That righteousness of a perfect life has been given to you. It's been lived out by Christ. And it's been given to you. No, you don't deserve it. You don't earn it. It's been given to you by God's grace through faith. This first truth, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That truth alone enslaves. As Paul says, you're enslaved to sin. But the second truth, just as true, that Jesus fulfilled the first one, well, that frees us from sin and it frees us from death. But the second truth, again, is not something that we can figure out on our own. And it has to be revealed. It's, first of all, it's history. Do you know what happened 150 years ago? You don't know unless somebody tells you. Well, God has done things in certain times and certain places, and you're not going to know about them unless you hear from his witnesses that wrote it down by inspiration here in the scriptures. So part of it's history, part of it's mystery, something that took place in heaven. Something that took place in the heart of God that we can't know, again, unless it's revealed to us, unless somebody tells us. You can't find it in your heart. All you're going to find there is guilty. So left to ourselves, humanity fashions a religion of her own making. A religion that's like the cartoon in your bulletin. It's a religion where people say those things that others want to hear. Or maybe they don't necessarily want to hear, but they're familiar with them. They make sense to them. And this is where people go instead of hearing what God says. You're here today hearing something that is really strange. And that is, rotten sinner as you are, you are forgiven. We spent a whole week of TV shows where the good guy whoops the bad guy. Vengeance. And we're here today finding out that God isn't vengeful. That he's merciful. This is stuff you just can't figure out. This is stuff that you're not going to know unless somebody tells you. And so the fundamental problem is people reject it. That was the problem with many of the people of Jesus' generation and every generation since. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he picks an everyday illustration here in our text. He says, "To what shall I liken this generation?" It's like children. Like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, "Hey, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned for you and you didn't lament." You know how it is. There are always people ready to tell you what to do, and then when you don't do it, they get irked. Well, in the marketplace that Jesus is picturing here, there's a kid that's playing the flute. Nobody wanted to dance. There's somebody else who wanted to play a funeral. And, you know, funerals were kind of spectacular in those days. People wailing and lamenting. Nobody wanted to wail and lament. It's kind of like Bennett. He plays soccer. He said, you know how kids are when they're five? The soccer kids are all in one scrum moving around. Well, Bennett gets over to the side and says, "Hey, you guys, I'm over here. Kick it to me." And they don't. And Bennett gets hurt. There are kids who want to play tag, and they get mad when everybody else plays hide and seek. This generation, Jesus' generation, ours too, has its expectations for Jesus, and he doesn't play along. What he did was he invaded this world. He took on humanity itself, the form, the life of humanity. He lived out our righteousness for us, and he began the reign of God that even now brings peace and faith and forgiveness and life to our dead souls. And it's a kingdom that started, it's going on now, and it lasts forever. That's not what they wanted. "Hey, Jesus, we had something else in mind. I was playing the flute. I want you to dance. We've got our idea of righteousness, Jesus. Play along." What some wanted, they wanted somebody who was going to come and throw off Roman rule and bring endless prosperity. What some wanted was to really reform society. "Come on, Jesus, let's teach people to get serious about the Torah. Let's build rituals like fences around it to be sure that nobody breaks it so that we'll have God's blessing. Come on, Jesus." What we want was someone to establish himself as a king. "You know that business you did with feeding the 5,000? Keep it up. Do like Moses did with the manna. Give us an endless supply of food like he did." But Jesus didn't do those things. And so they were irked with him. They were disappointed in him. Jesus couldn't do anything right. Just like John the Baptist. John the Baptist had all this power and all this following. And what did he say? "Hey, you need to repent and believe the good news. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And so they treated Jesus and John like all the other prophets that were persecuted and killed. As he says, "John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" They dealt with Jesus and John in bad faith. When they asked him questions, they didn't want to know the answer. They wanted to make him look bad. And so it's the same way today that when people talk about Jesus or think about Jesus. How many times have you heard people say, "My Jesus would never, ever condemn anybody if they had to have an abortion, or if they had to leave their spouse, or if they had to take their money, or if they had to follow their love?" And there are others who say just the opposite. "My Jesus would never forgive anybody who had an abortion or left his spouse or took the money or followed their love or their lust. They make Jesus simply a moral arbiter. Some make Jesus a politician. My Jesus would never go to war. My Jesus would bomb them back to the Stone Age. Or they make him a money manager. My Jesus wants you to be rich. Now, just recently, the Pope plowed old ground, just like this. He hearkened back to the days of the Reformation with the message that Luther called, the very same message that Luther called into question in the 95 Theses. Back then, the papacy was saying some things about Jesus that just weren't true, or they weren't the truth or true at all. And so, just looking at three theses, 1, 2, and 6, Luther wrote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance, not going to the bishop to get, a payoff. Number two, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. Forgiveness isn't something that you transact for. And number six, the Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring and showing that it has been remitted by God." So where does the Pope get off saying that forgiveness can only come from him or his bishops? Well, how did Pope Francis hearken back to the Reformation? Well, he said that women were guilty of a certain sin may perhaps be forgiven if they can show the bishop the proper signs and the proper works and make the proper satisfaction. And he even said, well, I'll let priests even do it for a year coming up, if, again, the people make proper satisfaction. And thus he has set aside the truth that sets us free. He set aside the truth that was restored in the Reformation. All the expectations of Jesus' generation, all the pictures of Jesus as being morally lax or morally severe, morally demanding, all the humanist fantasies of our generation as to what Jesus is or what he would do, and even the Jesus, have to put it in quotes, of the Roman Church we've just talked about, none of those are the truth. The truth that sets us free. None of those are the truth that works faith or grants freedom from sin, death, and hell. All of them are about what we must do rather than about what God in grace has done to save us. The truth about Jesus, the truth that was restored and revealed, you think I'm going to say by Luther? By Jesus. The truth that has been restored by countless reformers and reformations taking place in the church, in churches, in congregations, in families, in individual hearts. That's the truth that makes us free. Now, maybe you've had such a reformation in your own heart. Have you ever done anything wrong? Done anything that you're ashamed of? Or that your conscience niggles and pokes you about? Have you ever lived under the burden of thinking, I got to get it right if God's going to approve of me? I have to get parenting right, or I have to get growing up right, or husbanding right, or wifing right, or spending, or saving. I have to get my emotions right, my socializing right, my learning right, my churching right. Everything has to be just right to be a good enough Christian for God to look on me with favor. Well, then you came to know and to believe and to trust the truth. That because Jesus has done all these right things, and he always got it right, and his righteousness is yours by faith, I got to tell you right now, by faith, you have God's approval. You have his favor. You have his love. You are a delight to him. You are acceptable to him. There's a well done, good and faithful servant waiting for you. Getting it right still matters. It matters in terms of our happiness in this life and in terms of joy and even in glory in heaven and the delight it gives our Savior. But it isn't what makes us free of sin, and it isn't what makes us free of death and of hell, and it isn't what gets God to love us. Knowing this truth about Jesus is the reformation that restores the truth to hearts burdened by guilt, whether they are the hearts of congregations, groups of people despairing of goodness, to whole generations lost in the darkness of their man-made religions without the truth, or individual hearts. May you always live in the light of the eternal reformation of the gospel, and know and trust and believe and relish the truth about Jesus, your Savior. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding. The peace of God that comes to us because of the truth, guard and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.